Thank you, Brother Paul. And our speaker now is Brother John Baker. It's a privilege to be able to introduce Brother John. Brother John is one of our younger elders and younger speakers, but we appreciate his example very much, not only as being sound in the truth, but high consecration ideals and a desire to reflect the likeness of Christ. I think back years ago when I was a younger brother, Gene and I were younger brother, and young elders, and Brother Colliman, when he would introduce us, would say he thanks the Lord that there are younger brethren that he can pass the torch on to now, because he was an old-timer. And you know, I still think of myself as a younger brother. But for some reason or other, the younger brethren don't think of me as a younger brother. So it's beginning to sink in that I'm not a younger brother anymore. But I'm very thankful that there are brethren like Brother John that we can pass the torch on to, Brother John.
Thank you, Brother Ken. And Brother, that's kind of an overwhelming introduction. You know, anything that we have really is from the Lord. You feel you must point that out. Our subject today is the terms of discipleship. We chose this subject, brethren, because we think it's good as a reminder to ourselves and also for those who might be considering consecration to be very clear about what the requirements are. Now, Brother Russell makes the point in the sixth volume about it's important for us to understand what the way of consecration is. We ought to know what our relationship is in the divine plan and where we fit. And if there is an interest in one in serving the Lord, what are the requirements? What are the steps necessary to enter into the way? And then more than that, to finish our course faithfully. We should not neglect to bring you the Love of the Hope Ecclesia. They voted on Wednesday night to send you their love. And also love from Sister Isabel Baker, my mother. And we had an email from Brother Larry and Sister Debbie McClellan who wanted to be remembered also. Okay, so our subject again, the terms of discipleship. We'd like to start with Matthew 16, 24 through 26 and read our Master's words there. Matthew 16, verses 24 through 26. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, brethren, in this account, Jesus spells out for his followers the terms of true discipleship. He tells them plainly what to expect if they intend to follow him, to deny self, take up the cross, and follow him. You know, friends, it's good to notice what Jesus does not say here, what he does not teach, his requirements for discipleship. Our Lord did not say simply, believe on him and be saved. No, Jesus points to denying self and cross-bearing as the work of the Christian. There's no mention here of hellfire and damnation as alternatives to discipleship. And surely our Lord would have strongly urged his followers to do all they could to avoid eternal torment if this were the alternative to being Christian. That's what most of the churches teach. You may have seen in our area the churches put little slogans on the front of their boards. And one in our area of late has been, free ticket to heaven, details inside. You know, that's the concept. And our Lord does not, you know, speaking of this, does not mention a horrible alternative and such a free method of obtaining entry into heaven. So we find no comment from the Master here. I think this is very important. No comment about any consequences to come upon those who would choose not to become his disciples. Instead, Jesus merely laid before them what they must do to become true disciples of his. We like to pull in the text here, John 4:24, that God desires those to worship him in spirit and in truth. There's nothing of compulsion in the requirements. The Lord does not place consecration as an obligation upon believers. We think that's very important. You know, in our discussions sometimes, we might feel that we really want this one to consecrate, or we might feel in a discussion of truth that we really want this point to come across and be understood. But the Lord always appeals to us after the matter of our will, because our worship is in spirit and in truth. Very important, basic. One I appreciate very much, brethren, having come out of a nominal church where matters were very much an obligation. You know, in the Baptist church, they would often speak about a free will offering. And by that, they meant when you pass the plate, the money that you put in and so forth. Well, we really understand consecration is a true free will offering. It's something we enter into knowing what the Lord expects. And we do that willingly and cheerfully as we will be examining. Now, verse 25 and 26, we just read. These words have been described as a riddle because they state just the opposite of what common sense tells us to be true. You know, according to human wisdom, if one wants to have their life continue, he would do all of his best to preserve and maintain the life that he has. You know, it's unthinkable to the human mind to seek to destroy or lose one's own life. Society today recognizes suicide as an act of a mentally unbalanced person. So this is contrary to worldly wisdom. And that's not what Jesus is referring to. The key in this text is whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Jesus is clearly speaking of those who consecrate their lives unto death in his service, dying as he laid his life down. This class sees the grandest of opportunities in being called to joint heirship with Christ, even though the terms are to lay aside the present life. We'd like to paraphrase verses 25 and 26 in this way. Whoever of my disciples, that is, of those who have given their all to follow me, whoever of my disciples seeks to preserve his current existence shall lose it completely. And whoever gives up his soul, life or existence, in my service, shall find it again in heaven. For what profit is it if a man gains the whole world in the present life only to lose his existence forever? Is there anything a man could exchange for existence as a divine being? You know, our Master put before his disciples the promise of following after him. And we know the path that Jesus trod. We know the way that he took. We have the testimony of the apostles, and their testimony is that he was faithful and received a reward as an immortal being next to the Father. That's where the path of Christian discipleship leads in the end, entering within or beyond the veil where our Master has already gone for us. So, dear friends, Jesus was not explaining here to his followers clearly. He was not explaining how to escape damnation and hellfire. Not in the least. His words present to his followers the conditions which must be met to attain life on the divine plane and to reign with him. For anyone in this narrow way of denying self, bearing the cross, walking as Jesus did, to fail or turn back would mean the loss of existence. That's the essence of verse 25 and 26, not eternal torment. You know, friends, we bring this up because the teachings of hellfire and eternal torment that all are on probation for life now, they don't harmonize with the standards, the high standards of discipleship. You know, once the early church lost its way and began to court the multitudes, it was necessary to make the Christian way easier and also to make the alternative a terrifying alternative. The churches again teach that the terms of discipleship are simply believe on Jesus and be saved. And if you don't, and they don't really like to emphasize this these days, they don't like to talk about hell. But the alternative is burning in eternal torment forever. This really dilutes the true terms of our covenant. We need to have the standard clearly in mind. Now, we're always around the world, and the world tugs at us to take a different view of matters. Don't be too radical. You know, they think we're crazy because we see this laying down of our lives, this denying self and bearing our cross. To them, that is totally absurd. And so we have to keep in mind that we're not living by their standards or the nominal church's standards. On page 656 in the sixth volume, Brother Russell makes a very interesting observation about the nominal church as being one of the great temptations to believers, because the nominal churches present a middle road, a way that you can have a semblance or a form of godliness, and yet you can have also the good things of the world. Now, we'd like to take a look at the context. We think the context in Matthew 16 is very important here. We'd like to go back to verses 13 to 17, Matthew 16. When Jesus came into the borders of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But who say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven." Then we'd like to read verses 21 to 23. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that are of God, but those that are of men." Our Lord spoke these words not many months before his death on the cross. Now, Peter's confession of him as Christ pleased him greatly. After the 3 years of his ministry, there were some who recognized the evidences of his messiahship. Even though he did not come as a great conquering king in the way that they had been expecting. Jesus was very wise in this account in the way that he deals with his disciples. It's after they make this recognition of him, after they realize and confess that he is the Christ, in other words, after their faith in him is established, that he reveals to them the hard truth that he must suffer and die on the cross. And notice here that it is Peter, the same one who was declared blessed, who objected to the Lord's statement and then is rebuked immediately. You know, Peter's kind of consistent when you see in the account. He'll do something good and he'll turn around and fail. You know, he's told in one hand he's blessed and then he's turned around and rebuked, you know, as taking the adversary's perspective in this matter. Should be a comfort, I think, to us, brethren, when we have our own inconsistencies. So our Lord immediately rebukes Peter and explains then the terms of discipleship, denying self, taking up your cross, following the Master. You know, none of the apostles or any other of the followers of Jesus are going to sail, as the hymn says, into the heavenly kingdom on flowery beds of ease. Servant is not above his master. But we can make some allowance for Peter. He didn't have the Spirit at that time. And the expectation of the Jewish nation was intent upon Messiah coming in power and glory to deliver them from the Romans. You know, just think how we love and anticipate the kingdom for the world. Well, this is what they were doing. They were looking forward to Messiah coming to free them and also to bless the world. And after all, didn't Jesus send them out to preach that the kingdom was at hand, and how they disputed over who would be the greatest? This was a very real promise to them. And it's for good reason that Jesus strongly rebukes Peter here. And he's telling him that the arguments he put forth are from the adversary. It was human reasoning that expected and sought immediate kingdom blessings instead of the suffering and death that our Master was then to experience. So, dear friends, we must get the thought clearly in mind that our terms of discipleship are directly contrary to any human reasoning toward exaltation or the easy road of compromise with the world, in direct contradiction. Now, friends, we think it's also thrilling if we follow the context. We'd like to go on to Matthew 17, verses 1 through 3. It's interesting. All three accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are very consistent in the context that's given. 17, 1 through 3. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain privily, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine like the sun, and his raiment was as white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with them. Friends, isn't that thrilling? After this confession that Jesus is the Christ, and in the explanation that Jesus is to die on the cross, and they must expect similar treatment if they're going to follow after him, then what does the Lord do? He gives them a vision of the kingdom. I appreciate Brother Kaufman's thoughts to open the convention. How we need the promises, how we need to have the vision of truth before us in order to make our calling election sure. We have to lay hold on those promises to be faithful. Okay. We'd like to look at now the meaning of denying self and taking up a cross. Let's consider the first part, what denying ourselves means. You know, when I looked up the word for deny in Strong's, it's listed as number 533. And in the Greek, it has the significance of denying utterly, disowning, or abstaining. I checked some other translations, and they're pretty consistent using the phrase deny self. But I'd like to share two with you I thought were helpful. These are the Diaglot and Young's translations. Young's translates this, instead of let him deny himself, let him disown himself. And the Diaglot renders this, let him renounce himself. We think both thoughts are helpful. All three, denying self, disowning self, renouncing self, give a very clear impression that following Christ means consecrating our lives completely, entirely in his service. You know, brethren, think about that statement, disowning self. That is such an odd phrase. Usually when you think of disowning someone, you think of, you know, a rich father who's displeased with one of his children and he disowns or disinherits them. We never speak of someone disowning themselves, giving up their riches or whatever material things that they have. So this is quite a statement that disowning self is disinheriting oneself. In the first volume in the Nature's Distinct chapter, Brother Russell makes a point about, of course, nature's distinct. We can't have beings that are dual-natured, that have a hybrid kind of experience. And the point he makes there about our Lord Jesus is that he had to renounce completely. He had to give up entirely that human life before even the promise or the begetting of the Spirit to the heavenly nature could be made. The one had to be totally renounced before even the beginning of the new life could be there. Very important point. And that is exactly what the church does in following after Christ. They renounce that life that they would have. I think the best way to think of it is to consider it the end of the kingdom. Perfect human life in a glorious earth is what the church gives up. And they do it again for the promise of the heavenly. And the promise we were discussing yesterday of forever being with the Lord. Very important point to be clear on. Brother, when I consecrated, there's a dear older sister who really put me through the paces to make sure I understood exactly what I was doing in consecrating. Did I understand that I was giving up my share and that inheritance with the rest of mankind? I really appreciate that because I can look back and I know very clearly the decision that was made and the blessing that followed and seeing the fruitage that came later. So those who consecrate are asking the Lord to disinherit them so far as the earthly blessings are concerned. Renouncing self means renouncing all of those good things which the natural man will have when fully resurrected to perfection. So denying self is denying the fleshly will and assuming the mind of Christ, again following as he did. And doing this requires laying aside all of our own desires, interests, pleasures, and ambitions in this life. It is the same, as we had in Matthew 16:25, as losing our life, existence, or soul for Jesus' sake. We could say also it is the same as being beheaded for Christ. And what could better express this thought of complete consecration than disowning or renouncing self in order to follow Christ? Friends, we'd like to quote here, our ecclesia recently finished studying the first volume. And you know, when you've walked with brethren in the way for a few years and you have an opportunity to go over consecration ideals and to hear the brethren's expression, it's very precious. Because we should look into the depths of these ideals that we set before us. And one of the best expressions, we think, is in that concluding thoughts chapter in the first volume. Brother Russell poses some very searching, we might even say disturbing, questions. If you're looking at yourself and trying to answer those things, we'd like to share one of them that has really impressed us. We'll quote the one paragraph first. You have consecrated all your time, all your talents to the Lord. Now the question is, how much of it are you giving? Are you still willing, according to your covenant of consecration, to give up all? Here's the point that really impressed me. To give up your own plans and methods and the theories of yourselves and others, that's really searching. To give up the way we think, theories of ourselves and others, to accept of God's plan and way and time of doing his great work. You know, beheaded for Christ's sake means we lose our mind, so to speak. We give it up to assume the mind of Christ. You know, brethren, it's kind of a thrilling thing if you look at it from this standpoint. We like to look at it from the standpoint of the four quarter marks. You know, duty, love to God first, then a loving appreciation for his plan, love for the brethren, the third quarter mark, and love for your enemies, the fourth quarter mark. We can understand that from the standpoint that we're learning to view matters from the Heavenly Father's standpoint. When you come to the second quarter mark, we're learning to love the plan in the way he intended for us to appreciate it in the way he gave it. Love the brethren. We should be striving to love them the way the Heavenly Father does, to view them from his vantage point. And the same with loving our enemies. You know, this means, brethren, that the Lord's invited us to look at things from his standpoint, to have insights into the way the Lord views all the matters with the earth. Those who are out of harmony with him, those who are striving as his people to finish their course faithfully. That's a thrilling thing to think that we have an insight into the mind of the Father. That's what we're invited to. Of course, there's much more, and we may come back to this first volume quote. There's much more that he mentions in here, but that one is very searching. To give up theories of yourself and others. Okay, let's turn to 2 Corinthians 5:17. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. What a wonderful statement our elder brother Paul makes, that in renouncing self and being begotten of God, the believer becomes a new creature and all the things pertaining to him and his life become new. That is, all the affairs of life are seen from the standpoint of the new mind. Our affections, desires, motivations, and ideals change from the old fleshly perspective to the new spiritual mind of Christ. Friends, we think how people often talk about they like to have a fresh start. You know, when one consecrates, it's such a thrilling thing to think all is new. And that the Heavenly Father has invited us to become a part of something new. I don't know if you ever considered in the Lord's plan. Sometimes we look at it from the standpoint that here God created mankind and intended them to have certain experiences. And then after the experiences with evil, to give them the contrast of righteousness. We often think in those terms of the plan, but perhaps we should think about it from the standpoint that the Lord intended for there to be a new creation. That when Jesus was created, his desire was to give him the divine nature, but that could not be done except he were tested and proven to the utmost, which meant that at some point in God's creation, evil must be permitted so that Jesus could have the experience of learning obedience by the things which he suffered. You know, the new creation is different from any other part of the Lord's creation. No other part of his creation required the permission of evil for the development of that creation. And when you think of the power that the Heavenly Father has and demonstrates through the development of the new creature, to take of those from the earth, the lowest of God's intelligent creation. Mankind is the lowest who can worship him in spirit and in truth. But to take from them, to permit evil at that level, and then to beget them of the Spirit and develop them, and then perfect them as new creatures, so that at the end of their course, that character requires a divine body. It is so out of harmony with the fleshly body that it would only be at home in the divine body. That's a thrilling thing, friends, to consider. Sometimes we use the phrase new creation and we kind of pass over how different and how special this is of the Father's creation. But friends, we don't want to get the idea that denying self begins and ends with the moment of our consecration. If we do, we have a mistaken idea. All is not accomplished in one moment. We were talking this morning about the text, it's 1 Kings 20:11. About let not him boast who puts on his armor, but let him boast who takes off his armor. Consecration is just the beginning of the way. So putting on your armor, you haven't fought anything yet. We appreciated the Vesper service last night. It's when we finished our course faithfully and the armor is taken off that we'd have reason to be pleased and thankful that we have attained at that point. We'd like to turn here to Romans 12, 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Very familiar text. There's one scripture I knew, first learning the truth, it was this one. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, friends, there's another puzzle in this verse. We talked about the one in Matthew earlier. It says we should present our bodies a living sacrifice. Do you remember in your tabernacle study all those animals that were placed alive on the altar? None of them were. So this is kind of a puzzling statement, a living sacrifice. Well, this is a reference to the new creature being in the condition of begotten. Well, the flesh is renounced as being dead, but it's not actually so. The new creature has to control the old man as the sacrifice is being consumed. So Paul is referring here to the condition of the new creature in the tabernacle of the flesh. And that living sacrifice begins with the acceptance of our consecration. At that moment, God counts our justified humanity as dead and begets a new creature. And this is the beginning, or we would say the primary presentation, of our bodies as living sacrifices. The new creature then must continue to lay aside the fleshly desires and interests, and every day presents opportunities to deny the old man what it wants and prefers. There's a daily renouncing of self that must continue. And that is referenced in verse 2, the transforming of our minds. There's a work that must go on and continue. So while all things become new, as we read in 2 Corinthians, when the new creature is begotten, there is still work to be done in completing the sacrifice. And again, friends, you know, everyone who started in the way, everyone whose consecration was accepted by the Father, started well. It's not so important how we start again. It's important as to how we finish. It's the little flock who end their courses well. And the reason that many fail to attain is that they allow the flesh to arise from its condition of deadness. They don't fully renounce self, continue that work of keeping the flesh under, allowing the sacrifice to be consumed. And friends, it's important to note here that there are two parts to self-denial for the Christian. One aspect we've addressed already, the laying aside of earthly life rights, giving up the hope of living on life as a sinless human being. That means denying self is giving up good things which the fleshly nature, the old man, might appreciate. You know, friends, there's nothing wrong in itself with going to a ball game or enjoying a movie. That is, if the movie's not something immoral. You know, if someone has the means for doing that, or someone might want to have a nice house or eat gourmet meals, those things are fine for the natural man, the things that the flesh can appreciate. But it's the new creature's privilege to forego, to sacrifice the good things of this present time. And in doing that, the Christian is laying aside weights and hindrances which encourage the flesh. We want to be as focused on that heavenly vision as we can. Finish our course faithfully. You know, brethren, we think often, brethren who come back from Romania or India or other places, and they speak of the great difference in society, have testified to me personally about how they can see such a weight of worldliness in America, by contrast, having seen the conditions that the brethren are under in those other countries. It makes me want to go and get that contrast myself. So it's important to keep this in mind. We have so many things to distract us in this world. It's important to keep our focus on our consecrations and on the promised blessings if we're faithful. I'd like to note here Romans 15:3. Just turn over a few pages. I find this text very encouraging. It says, "For even Christ pleased not himself." That's quite a statement. Even Christ pleased not himself. That as a perfect natural man, he would have had, as a natural man, preferences and desires for things that would not have been wrong. But he laid all of those aside because he saw a higher work, the redemption of mankind. He had a higher purpose and just applying himself with the good things of this earth. So that's the first aspect of denying self, giving up the good things, the things that would be right and proper for a natural man. The second aspect of denying self is putting away the fleshly desires and tendencies which are sinful and which are wrong. We have to be clear about this. Man has no right to sin and immorality. Sometimes we talk about liberty, or the world talks about liberty, and what they really mean is license. Man was not created to sin or to engage in immorality, although those are his Adamic inheritance. That was not the purpose behind his creation. And there are several scriptures that speak of the importance of this kind of self-denial, putting away the things that are sinful. We'd like to examine a few of these with you now. remember that in giving up our earthly life rights, we're giving up what it would be at the end of the kingdom. No sin, no immorality there. Okay. Let's turn to Galatians 5:17. Galatians 5:17. For the flesh lusteth, we might say warreth, against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Paul was a realist. How thankful we are that he was. He was one painfully aware of his own deficiencies. And he speaks here of the constant warfare which he had. In another place he writes of the law of sin which was written in his flesh. And he laments that, you know, the things that he would do, he didn't do. And the things that he would not do, those things that he did. And I think, friends, it's encouraging to us that he says there at the end, ye cannot do the things that ye would. Some of the brethren, I think, are a little bit of the perfectionist streak where when they consecrate and all things become new, they have the idea that they're not going to fail anymore. Well, Paul himself, one of the great shining lights, said, ye can't do the things that ye would. Now, it's always possible to will right. And we should have the perfection of intention that Brother Bushless was speaking of yesterday. That's how the Lord is measuring. He's looking at that intention and at the endeavors that we then make, but not at the results. Not that we somehow find a way to attain perfection in the flesh. So what must we do about this warfare? How can we best carry out this daily denial of self? Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 9:27. Paul gives us a picture we think is very helpful. 1 Corinthians 9:27. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. It's a very sobering text, I think, especially for those of us who stand up here. But this brings to picture the idea of a breaking of a horse. If you have ever had the experience, I have not, I've only seen this and heard about this. You know, a horse has to be broken into the service. You can't just take a horse that's grown and go out and ride it one day. This horse has to be broken in to even accept someone to sit upon it. And so there's a process that's rather difficult for the horse to be broken into the service of the master. Paul's using this as an example of how we should deal with our flesh. That those who consecrate, you know, those who consecrate initially are a lot like babies. You know, what do babies do? They eat and they sleep a lot. And new creatures, individuals who start out in the way, do the same thing. They're very hungry for the truth, but sometimes they're also asleep to just what is the motivation that comes into the mind. Why am I doing this or that? Is it the old creature that's motivating the new creature? There's not always a distinction early on in consecration. So other scriptures speak of awake thou that sleepest and rise from the dead. We want to become very awake to our privileges and responsibilities as disciples of Christ. So Paul is recommending here to get awake to this point that this flesh needs to be broken into the master's service. And so we know brethren who, we know a brother who was very frustrated with his flesh at one point. He did everything contrary to his natural inclination. Well, the Lord's will isn't that easy to determine. We don't just do everything contrary to what the flesh wants. But we may have to be very severe upon the flesh in its wants and desires in the beginning of the way so that we do break it into the master's service. Now, there's another text we'd like to relate here. We think that's very helpful. I'll just mention the scripture quickly. Colossians 3:5 mentions the word mortification. Mortify means to deaden. So we're to mortify our members which are upon the earth. So the things that we see that are wrong, we are to count them as dead and to slay them, so to speak, in our mind. You know, this text for today is a wonderful text. And that brings to mind the picture that we have in our mind, these citadels of sin, these strongholds of sin in our minds that have to be taken. If you want to take a castle in ancient times, it requires a lot of force and effort and weapons. And our text says we have mighty weapons to the pulling down of strongholds, those strongholds of sin that exist in the mind, so that we could bring every thought into captivity into Christ. Okay, so that's Colossians 3:5, mentioning mortify. We would relate to that thought. We want to get to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 11 to 13. This is a very encouraging text, friends, if you think in terms of how can you increase your usefulness in the Lord's service. You know, there's a parable that speaks of some brought forth 30-fold, some brought forth 60, some brought forth 100-fold. Our desire should be to bring forth as much fruitage as we can in the Lord's service. I think this text gives us a clue. Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, or my translation gives, give life to, your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Well, friends, the key here, we believe, is this quickening of the mortal body. That if we have difficulty with the flesh and this picture of breaking the horse, if we're able to do that, to deal roughly with the flesh, perhaps through fasting or denial of things that it wants, this text is saying the Lord can quicken the flesh, in other words, can make it so that it's able to actually do more than it could do just in the natural life. That the Lord through the Spirit would enable us to work through that flesh and be able to do more as new creatures than what we could have been able to do just as natural men. I think that's a very encouraging, helpful thought. You might look at reprint 5035 on that verse. It also gives the thought there, really, quickening is kind of like the word energizing Brother Russell uses, to energize the flesh so that it's not... To you go back to the picture, it's not a horse that's always trying to take its own way, but one that's ready to go and to work in the Lord's service. You know, friends, we read that scripture in Galatians about how the flesh wars against the Spirit. The flesh's first attempt is to win the battle, destroy the new creature. It doesn't want to die, and it knows that the new creature is consecrated unto death. If it can't succeed in that, the next attempt of the flesh is basically to fight the battle to a standstill. You know, we have to be overcomers. We can't allow that to happen. Again, we must get the most use out of our consecrations as we can. So, dear friends, the purpose in this continual self-denial we've been discussing is to fit ourselves more and more for the spiritual graces, which are incompatible with the old man of sin. You know, we can't know the riches of Christ in our lives while compromising with the flesh. We have to deaden those desires and hopes, putting them away so the new creature can progress and grow. Well, friends, we give you all this background, and we need to get to cross-bearing. Denying yourself, we want to point out, is a high standard. It's important to understand this in our consecrations. We'd like to explain, I think Brother Russell has a very good comment. This is from the manna of January 21st that explains the difference between self-denial and cross-bearing. And he quotes Matthew 16:24, quoting the manna text. Cross-bearing is closely related to self-denial, and yet a distinction between them may be noted. Self-denial relates more particularly to passive obedience and endurance for the Lord's sake. Passive obedience and endurance. Cross-bearing has to do more especially with activities in the Lord's service, which we find to be contrary to our natural inclination. Faithfulness and self-denial means courage and zeal. Cross-bearing means victory, overcoming. Our self-denials may be victories in our own hearts of which others may know nothing, and of which they should know nothing, if we desire to have the fullness of the Lord's blessing. Our cross-bearing, however, may be seen to some extent at least by those who are in close contact with us, and especially by those who are walking in the same narrow way. I thought that was very helpful, brethren, because self-denial leads to cross-bearing. If we've renounced our human life and given it in consecration to the Lord, it's for a purpose. It's for the purpose of the world and the kingdom. You know, one brother, I think it's maybe Brother Durand, has said in the past that the essence of the sin offering is that the church is dying that the world might live. Really like that thought. So the church is giving up its life, and in this world of sin, where cross-bearing is concerned, we're a representative for the truth. We're going to gain persecution from that. The darkness hates the light. The world thinks we're crazy for self-denial, but really hates to see the activities, the truth, which we put forth, because they are in darkness. We'd like to quote here, friends, Matthew 26:63. In our ecclesia, this is kind of a text that the brethren talk about a lot, because it's in the context of Jesus' trial. And our Lord does something very unusual when the Pharisees are charging him and they're trying to get him to speak and they can't find anything on him. The witnesses don't agree and they're very frustrated because they're trying to have this trial go forward. And the master's just holding his peace. He's not saying anything. And then in verse 63, the high priest answers and says to him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. It all came down to this point. Would he confess that he was the Christ, the Son of God? And of course, the master says, it is so. He confesses the truth on that point. It's on this point that he is crucified. Of course, he said much more that the Pharisees didn't like. They're all the severe criticisms in Matthew 23. But this is what they used against him. It's because of the truth that he spoke. If he had just healed and blessed the people and not spoken the truth, they wouldn't have crucified him. But because he told the truth, his life was given on the cross. And we'd like to add in here John 18. John 10. Verse 17 and 18. John 10, verse 17 and 18. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. You know, friends, what an awesome master that we have, totally in control at every moment. No man took his life from him. It was his words, his speaking of truth, that drew the persecution, that led to his death on the cross. You know, our master faced a pain that was foreseen. How many times did he tell the disciples, I go up to Jerusalem, and there I shall be ill-treated and crucified? You know, we sing the hymn, so on I go not knowing, I would not if I might. The Lord veils from us so many of the difficult experiences. But you know, in the end, brethren, we have to lay down our life as the Master did. We have to endure the contradiction of sinners against ourselves. We're representatives for the truth. We want to read one other text that's been a real blessing to us, and much more we can't get to. I'd like to read 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 6. Many times we quote 2 Corinthians 4, 4 about the God of this world and how he has blinded the eyes of the people that the glorious light of the gospel would not shine into them. But the context is so beautiful. You might think, well, if they're blind, they're blind. We can't do anything about it. Look at the context. Verse 3. But if our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to them that are lost. Verse 5. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Think about the awesome power of the Creator causing light to shine out of darkness. And here, Paul is comparing that to the light of truth that should shine out of our hearts. You know, friends, it seems like the world should love and appreciate this truth, but they don't. And we have to be willing to endure that contradiction of sinners. We weren't able to get into, brethren. Sometimes we speak a cross-bearing as, you know, we may have a child that is difficult, or maybe we have difficulty in marital relations and speak of crosses in that way. That is really not what Jesus meant in speaking of cross-bearing. We wanted to be very plain that self-denial is the foundation. We've given up our life, but we must go on to activity, energy in the Lord's service that will draw the persecutions upon us as the Master had. It's a very high standard, friends, that we have. And much more we could say. We'll give just a few texts for you to consider. 1 Peter 3:13 to 17, Matthew 5:11 and 12, John 15:18 to 20, John 16, verse 2. You know, friends, we're following after the Master, and if we can endure the heat of battle, do as He did, then the victory is as sure to us as it was to Him. And we'll follow Him onto the other side and to be with the Father. We pray the Lord's blessing, overruling on the words.
Thank you, Brother John, for that challenging study on turns of discipleship. The Lord bless you. We will sing hymn number 65A, all three verses.